Well, good morning. We are continuing on in our series of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to chapter 6. And I will also have it up on the screen here for you, but go ahead and turn there. There was a New Yorker who was in court trying to collect damages for injuries that he sustained when his vehicle hit a truck carrying a horse trailer in the back while he was in Texas. The insurance company's lawyer stood up and said, according to the police report, at the time you said that you were not hurt. How can you now claim to have damages and injuries? Look, replied the New Yorker, I was lying on the side of the road in a lot of pain, and I heard someone say that horse has a broken leg. Well, the next thing I knew, the Texas Ranger pulled out his gun and shot the horse. Then he turned to me and said, are you okay? Of course I said I was. The title of my sermon this morning is Want Justice. The outside sign says Pastor Naomi, and then underneath says Want Justice. So Donna Bernard has been teasing me all week. Pastor Naomi, here she is. She wants justice. Well, that might be true, but the sign was supposed to ask you, do you want justice? In our world today, most people are begging and pleading for justice, right? Every human heart has this longing for justice, that things should be fair, even as kids. You hear in the kids program or from our kids, it's not fair, so-and-so got more. Everybody wants it to be, you know, just and fair in life. The problem is in our human hearts, sometimes we desire justice in the form of retribution. Retribution towards our enemies, to those who might have wronged us. We want them to pay for what they've done. Some wrongdoer, they need justice. They need to pay for what they've done to us. But as Christians, we recognize that there's a bit of a dichotomy in this. Because though we seek justice, we recognize that if we ourselves receive true justice, it would come in the form of eternal damnation. Christ, in his mercy, took the penalty of our sin. And we are no longer viewed as sinners deserving the penalty of death, but we receive the gift of life. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 and look at it through the lens of wanting justice. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life is one spirit with him? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this is to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, when it is already a defeat for you, that is this is not right, is it? Okay, verse 7. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Christ, in his mercy, took the penalty for our sin. So the way we view sinners and those deserving of death and penalties needs to be different, because we recognize that we are deserving of that ourselves, but we have instead received the gift of life. So this should affect how we view justice on others around us, on those who wrong us, on those who hurt us. We have been forgiven much, therefore we should extend forgiveness. In our passage of scripture, Paul is talking about the church is called to a higher standard of justice than the world. The church is called to a higher standard of justice. And Paul gives three principles for this justice among the believers. The first principle is that arbitration is to remain among the righteous. As he mentions here, we as Christians should live in unity with one another. You know, we should have harmony and unity. We should be in sync with each other, living together under God. But yet, that doesn't mean it's abnormal to have disagreements, right? We are one body, but we are individual members of the body. And we, as individual members, we sometimes have a different view of how things are. Paul himself had a disagreement with Barnabas, right? In Acts 15, 39 to 40, it says, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." So in the body of Christ, there sometimes are disagreements. We don't want to see disagreements. We want to see unity. But there are disagreements, and that is somewhat natural because we are human. We haven't quite arrived yet at our holy state, right, at the righteousness. And so we always will see that there can be disagreements within the body. But as we see here, Paul and Barnabas didn't allow it to stand in the way of what they were doing for Christ. They didn't let it stop them working for Christ. They went their separate ways and both continued to share the word of God. When there are disputes among believers, they need to be kept in the family, amongst the believers. Paul and Barnabas didn't go telling all those they were witnessing to, "You see that other guy over there? He's bad. Don't listen to him." They didn't take their disagreement to the world. They dealt with it amongst themselves and separated, and then they went out and ministered to the world. We as Christians need to take an example from that. While we may go our separate ways, we need to keep the focus on God in the world. We don't want to be telling the world about the disagreements and the problems we have with other believers. And though there are disputes among believers, there should be those within the family of God who are wise enough to judge. There are many competent within the body of Christ to judge and to keep that matter brought before just the family of Christ, rather than bringing it before the unrighteous. We are not to be judged by unbelievers. As verse 1 says, "Does anyone of you, when you has a case, go against his neighbor?" Let me read that again. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Do you see the word "dare" there? You know, it means it's daring for you to go into the world and have a lawsuit between two believers judged by the world. It is a daring act. It means that, you know, it's something that should not be done. In verse 6, he says, "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Using this familiar language, Paul is comparing the grievance against a Christian brother or sister being taken to public court with revulsion as one who sues somebody within their own family. Are we not the family of God? Can we not deal with our conflict and issues in-house? Can we not sort things out and resolve the situations within ourselves rather than taking it before the world? I will say that in today's day and age, there are many within families who will sue each other. There was a law court one was showing a mother was suing her daughter for her college tuition because the daughter didn't pay her back, and so she took her to court. But you know, that's the way of the world, isn't it? The way of the world might become that way, where they think, you know what, I didn't get my just dessert, so I'm taking him to court. But that's exactly the reason why we shouldn't be judged by them. They live by a different standard. The world's judges will use worldly wisdom, and we should want to be judged using godly principles. In verse 2, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute a smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life?" Paul's purpose here isn't to teach about the doctrine of saints judging angels and the final judgment, but to point out that it's inconsistent. What they're going to do in the end times is inconsistent with how they are living right now. They're not living as the ones who are going to be judges later. They're not living in a current state that reflects their glorious future. They're living in a sinful state. In light of this, they can't judge matters of themselves. He says, "Is it not so that there is not among you one wise man who would be able to decide between his brethren?" I'm sure there is. I'm sure there is. Of course, there are many, even within our family, who would be wise enough to mediate or bring reconciliation. So we should appoint judges, not judges who are of no account to the church, as they did, because that is to their shame, but we should have judges within our body who look upon this and want to resolve it in love, in peace, offering forgiveness as Christ exemplified. So bringing disputes before the world causes the world to look upon the church with shame, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to bring shame upon the church or shame upon Christ. So instead, Paul says in verse 7b, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? If you're going to go before the world and air your grievances within the church, you are going to bring shame to the church. Instead, why wouldn't you just rather be wronged? Why would you want the ungodly to see fighting and bitterness within the family of Christ? You know, the Lord's Prayer states, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Each one of us have wronged somebody at some point. Maybe not to the same degree that you've been wronged, but we should be willing to offer forgiveness. Even while Christ was nailed to the cross, what did he say? "Father, forgive them." What an example to us. He is the perfect example of one who offered forgiveness even while he was being persecuted. You know, there was a mother of a 5-year-old boy who was killed by a 21-year-old drunk driver. And obviously, as a mother, her world was changed forever. Lose your 5-year-old son in such an awful way. Really, there could be no greater wrong done towards her by this young driver. The community was up in arms. Everyone was asking the judge, "Throw the book at this young man. He needs to pay for his crime." But at the sentencing for this young man, they asked the mother to give a victim impact statement. And she actually begged the judge for leniency. She said, "My life has been devastated by the loss of my son's life, but I don't want this man's life to be taken away as well. As Christ has forgiven me, I will forgive this man, and I want him to go and make something of his life. That's what my son would have wanted." She ended up visiting that man in jail, and after he was released, they built a relationship, and she was able to encourage him to do incredible things with his second chance at life. What a story of Christian charity. Would you or I be able to extend that kind of forgiveness, to offer forgiveness to the one who has committed the worst grievance against us? But what an amazing example she was to all those unbelievers in that courtroom, to many who read of her story and hear of the grace that she has offered and extended in the name of Christ. She didn't bring shame upon Christ. She lifted up his name. She brought exaltation to his name. You know, many would seek to have vengeance and proceed with a lawsuit as Paul speaks about, but she took a different route. And it's as Paul says, "On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren." They didn't stand like this mother stood. Instead, they make things worse. They commit sin by bringing lawsuit against their brother. From a Christian perspective, taking this brother to court is wrongdoing. That's what Paul is saying. They're not cheating their own Christian family. They're cheating the whole body of Christ. They're cheating Christ, the respect that he deserves. And they're bringing shame to his name. They should drop the lawsuit and their desire for revenge so that the body of Christ would benefit by recognizing this Christian charity. So the church is called to a higher standard of justice. The first principle is that arbitration should remain among the righteous. We shouldn't be taking our grievances out into the world. And the second principle is that approval is attained only through Christ. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, it says. And in 2 Corinthians 10:18, it says, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he who the Lord commends." We all need to be commended by the Lord to be approved, to be considered righteous. By taking our brother or sister to court like these Corinthians did, we've placed ourselves outside of God's community standard. We've placed ourselves on the fringes and on the edge. And it gives God cause to consider that salvation that he has extended to them. These Corinthians have stepped outside of the boundaries that he has declared. And by their acts, they may not receive his approval. In fact, it puts them in the league with all sorts of wrongdoers, as Paul mentions in verse 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunks, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Paul wants them to recognize by taking your brother to court, by suing a fellow brother, you're defrauding them. That makes you a swindler along with this list, along with all these other sins that you might think are greater. But they're all sins in the eyes of God. And these unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you step outside the boundaries of what Christ has declared righteous, you will not be approved by him. And as we look at the many sins of those who will not inherit the kingdom, we see, you know what, this is a lot of how society lives today. Fornicating. They have idols of those that are in Hollywood who are great stars, or money, or fame, or cars. There's idolatry all over in our society. Adulterers, effeminate, homosexuality is glorified in the world today. There's thieves, those that covet, and drunks. This is basically what our society looks like in many ways today. People are lovers of themselves. Many are promiscuous, committing self-satisfying acts. And you know what? This is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. In fact, you know that in the Corinthian culture, there was a verb called to Corinthianize. And it actually meant to live a promiscuous life. You know, I actually looked it up in the dictionary. It's still in the British dictionary today. To Corinthianize means to live a promiscuous life. Do we want to be people that are known as those that are Corinthianizing? May it never be of the church today. Philippians 3, 18 to 19 says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." These sinful behaviors are enemies of the cross, and though they may have been part of our past, we need to leave them there. There's no place for these acts in the life of a believer because we've been changed. We've been saved. We've been set free. After listing these acts, Paul claims, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, hallelujah, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of the Son of God." You are changed. When the Corinthians confessed Christ and were baptized before the church, their life was changed. They became a whole new person. Christ's sacrifice washed them white as snow. They turned their backs on the life that they had lived. But you know, Paul is warning them, you can't even accept any of those old behaviors in your new life. You can't even replace it with inappropriate ones that are similar. You need to turn from the wicked ways of the past. And if not, it will have disastrous consequences both now and in eternity. In this incredible verse, Paul mentions the full Trinity, as you see here. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God is the one who makes people ultimately clean. He makes us have a good relationship. He brings us into relationship with him. And it is Christ who washes us, giving us holiness and justifying us before God. And it's the Spirit who makes God's power available for each one of us to transform us into those who are acceptable before God. The role of all three make it possible for believers to overcome habitual sinful behavior in our lives. We can't do it on our own, but we have the whole Trinity there for us to assist us. Max Lucado tells a story of a woman named Maria and her daughter, Christina. They lived in a poor Brazilian neighborhood, and this young Christina really was not content with the life that she had. She wanted to leave and get away and experience something different because they were so poor, and she just had this little pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove. She dreamed that, you know, the grass is greener over there in the city. I'm sure it's better. If only I could just get there and get away from it all. Well, one night, she packed up everything and she fled. She ran away. Her mother woke up in the morning brokenhearted that this young girl had fled, and knowing that her attractive young daughter would face great difficulty on the street. So this young mother packed up all her bags, packed up what she could. She got on it, went to the bus stop. And before she left the city, she thought, I got to stop by the pharmacy over there. So she went to the pharmacy. And what she did is she went into one of those little photo booths and she took a bunch of pictures. She used as much money as she could to get little black and white pictures of herself. Then she went and got on the bus and went to the city, Rio de Janeiro. And as she was there, she knew her daughter wouldn't have money for the fancy places. She'd be in the bars or the where the streetwalkers go and prostitutes. So this mom went to every little bar, every little hotel that was cheap, and she put her picture, she scribbled something on the back, and then she put her picture up in the mirrors on bathrooms, on the little poster boards in the foyers of these hotels. And it wasn't long before she herself ran out of money. And she thought, I've got to get home. I just have to pray and believe that God is going to take care of my little girl. So she went back home, long journey. She's back in her small village with just a little pallet. Life is difficult, but her heart is just hurting so much because her daughter is taken off to the city. Well, a few weeks later, her daughter Christina is coming down the stairs of a seedy hotel. Her young face is tired and worn out. She no longer looks like the beautiful girl with the bright, sparkling eyes that she was when she left. She's just hoping, man, I just wish I could go back to that hard pallet that I had at home. I wish I could just get back to that place. This is not the life I wanted. As she reached the bottom of the stair, she noticed a little familiar face on the poster board over on the side. And as she looked at it, she grabbed that little picture and kissed that picture. And as she turned it over, she saw that something said something on the back. Her eyes burned and her throat tightened as she tried to read. Written on the back, Maria had written, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And so Christina found her way home. Well, God is the same with each one. He wants us to come home. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter where we've been or who we've become on our own. Because on our own, we can't be approved. We can't be acceptable on our own. It's only through Jesus Christ and the work that he has done that we can even be acceptable. But if we come to him, he'll wash us white as snow. He'll call us his own, and he'll stand with open arms as that mother Maria did and say, "Welcome home, my child. Welcome home. There will always be a place here for you." Like Maria was reaching out to her daughter even when Christina didn't know it, God was reaching out to each one of us. Even while we were lost and living in sin, Christ was reaching out to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Approval comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good we are, thinking we're abiding by the law, whatever the law of the land is, or whatever the law we think is necessary. There is a higher standard for us, and only one person is able to obtain that standard, and that is Jesus Christ. So it is only through his sacrifice that any of us can be approved, that any of us can be considered acceptable and righteous. We as a church are called to a higher standard of justice. Arbitration should remain among the righteous. Approval comes through Christ alone. And thirdly, allowable acts aren't always advantageous. Verse 12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." You know, there's many things that we know that are world's laws that we know we can't abide by. We need more than that. We know we need to live to a higher standard than that. But you know, there's things even that are not against God's law. There are things that might be okay for some, but that doesn't mean that they would be advantageous to us. When we're wondering, am I allowed to do something? Is something okay for me to do? Instead of asking, you know, am I allowed to do that? Why don't we ask, is this profitable for me? Will this build me up? There are two laws that govern the behavior and the habit of believers. There's the law of love and the law of liberty. The law of love causes us to act out of love for God. And instead we ask ourselves, will this glorify God? Is this honoring to God? Am I showing my love for him by doing this? The second is the law of liberty, which focuses on freedom. And we ask ourselves, will this enslave me? Am I addicted to this, or could I give this up for God? Is this becoming my master instead of my servant? Or do I have control over this act that I'm doing? When we want to do something, we want to make sure that it is something that is glorifying to God, that is something that's edifying and building us up, because all acts that are allowed aren't necessarily advantageous. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Christ has set us free from sin, but sometimes, you know what, in our human nature, we think, oh, I could just dabble in this little bit here. Well, that thing isn't really intrinsically wrong. I think it's okay. But by doing that, we slowly allow ourselves to become captive to that act. We slowly allow ourselves to become enslaved, and then it becomes starts to overtake us, and we no longer are able to explicate ourselves from there. There are many things that we know. You know what? The Bible doesn't explicitly say we shouldn't drink alcohol. It specifically says you shouldn't get drunk. So I can drink. There's no law against drinking. But I have to ask myself, have I discovered a reason that would make drinking advantageous to me? Is there anything that would be positive in me taking a drink? And I haven't found it yet. But on the other hand, I say, is there something that could enslave me with doing that? And I know that I possibly could. You know, I probably have enough trouble making good decisions without having my mind altered by some kind of alcohol. I don't know any types of alcohol. But if there was some type of alcohol that could alter my mind, it'd be worse than the way I make decisions now. So I don't touch the stuff. I know that it could enslave me. So while it might be permissible, I know it isn't advantageous to me, so I just don't do it. We don't do things simply because we're allowed. We do it because it's something that's going to glorify God. It's something that's for our benefit, something that's going to build us up. So we need to look beyond the allowable and look to what is advantageous to our walk with Christ. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Let's not be forgetful hearers, but let's be effectual doers. Let's do what he has called us to do, to follow his perfect law and to glorify him in our bodies and through what we do. In verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." You're all hungry now, aren't you? Food is for the stomach. We want food. But you know what he connotes here is that, you know what, the body is passing away. So there's like no moral significance to the stomach. You know, it's just a processed food and then it's gone. And you know, probably the Corinthians maybe thought that way. But we know later in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, "Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So whether our body is passing away, whether God is going to do away with the stomach or not, that does not mean that we can just do whatever we want to it. As Paul transitions from this text into talking about immorality, he's letting us know that though the body will pass away, there is moral significance in how we treat our bodies, because our bodies are meant to glorify God. He says in the next part of that verse, "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Paul's focus here is that Christians, The foremost symbiotic relationship in sexual matters is not just between us and a person we have physical contact with. As Christians, if we have physical contact with someone, that most important relationship is actually between us and God. That physical relationship will affect our relationship with God, because our relationship with Him supersedes any other relationship we have. Any immoral behavior we have, if we join ourselves with any other person, we are separating ourselves from Him. We are to be joined together with Him. That is the most vital relationship. As we get married, that marriage relationship symbolizes the relationship of Christ and the church. It is to be holy. It is to be set apart and sanctified. And when we transition from our old life and we become Christians, we become united with God in that same way. We become united with Him, and our body should not receive negative treatment. Romans 6, 5-7 says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died has freed us from sin." One of the results of this relationship, as Paul explains it, is that now God has not only raised the Lord, but He will also raise us up through His power. So we are one with Christ. We are being raised with Him. If we commit our lives and our bodies to Him, if we try to keep our bodies separate for Him, then our spirits are separate with Him. But if we try to separate ourselves from Christ with our bodies, if we try to think, you know what, I can live a life of sin over here, it's just my body, and we separate that from Christ, then our spirit is also separated from Christ. Because what the body is joined together, we become one flesh, and our spirits become one. In verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." And that quote there, the capital letters there, is because it's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Genesis 2:24, where God says that in marriage, a husband and wife have become one flesh. And this is enacted through their sexual activity. And Paul is saying here that becoming one extends to all sexual activity, not just within a marriage. If a man goes out and joins himself with a prostitute, they become one, even outside of the marriage covenant. And that affects us in a profound way in our relationship with Christ. If you become one with someone else who is a sinner, how can you be one with Christ? As Christians, we don't just live by the law of the land. The law of the land might be okay with sexual promiscuity, with adultery, with any of those kind of lifestyles. But as Christians, we live a higher standard, and God forbids such behavior. Don't allow your body to think you're separate from your spirit. You are one, and as you join your body with somebody in sin, you are separating yourselves from God, because we are to be joined together with Him. As Paul says in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. The union that we have with Christ, what an amazing, intimate union we have. Is there a more important relationship in life? Our union with Christ is really at the core of who we are, and it should affect all our other relationships, how we live each day, causing us to seek to be righteous, to live honoring our bodies, because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We want to seek to be righteous and flee from any sign of sin. Don't allow your body to be caught in any act of sin that you wouldn't want Jesus to be part of. You know Jesus doesn't want you to be there, then flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Though most things that we might do affect us externally, sexual sin affects us on the inside. It's a sin against our inner person, against our spirit, and this becomes, as Paul explains, a union that takes place above the physical union. It is so much more unique that God has created that bond to join, that the two would become one. And the union that we have that would be the most advantageous to us to our bodies and spirit is the one that Paul has in mind between believers and Christ. As that marriage relationship symbolizes that as the church and Christ together, we become one. That is the union that is most advantageous. Verse 13, it said, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And in verse 19, he goes on to say, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that not of your own? The Lord makes our body his temple. He is for our body. He's not against it. He desires that our body be used for one reason and one purpose, that is to be instruments that glorify him, that praise his name. The way we use our body should communicate that the glory of Christ is all satisfying. He is all we need. We don't need to seek fulfillment outside of his design for us. In fact, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as you think about the temple of the Spirit, it points us back to the Old Testament and the sacredness of the temple, that building that was to be kept holy, that building that was only for designated ones. They had to wash their hands and everything had to be done, the ritualization of purification that they had to do in order to enter the temple. Well, our bodies are that temple. We need to keep our bodies pure and whole before him. Christ lives within us, within our body. So in every place our body enters, we should be living in reverence and respect that Christ is entering with us. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's the end of verse 20 there. You know what? The world today would not like this at all. Some pro-abortionists would get very mad. They say, my body is my own. I can do what I want to my body. In fact, you know what? I have the right to do whatever I want. I don't have to, you know, like set myself apart and save myself or prepare and think about what's going to be consequences if I do this act. I'll just, you know, I can kill the baby down the road. And in fact, now New York has passed a law that if a baby is born through a failed abortion, they will not try to save that baby's life. They will still terminate it. A baby who is actually now born in their hands, they're now going to terminate. Because it's the woman's prerogative. It's our right. My body's my own. You know, those out there in the drug culture, within Canada even, we need to have access to meth. It's my body. I deserve to have what I want. It's allowable now. So I should be able to have access to it. Those living sexual promiscuous lives, those in the LGBTQ community, they say, you know what? Sexual deviation is normal. There's nothing wrong with it. It's my life. Mind your own business. You know what? That's the attitude of people living in sin. It's my life. Don't interfere with me. I can do what I want. This is my body. Don't tell me what's right or wrong. There's no black or white. Just do what feels good. Scripture tells us a very different story. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God purchased our bodies. We have been taken away from the curse of sin with the payment of his very own son. Our sole purpose should be to glorify him. We shouldn't be looking and seeking for ways to satisfy ourselves, but we have received such grace. He would give the ultimate sacrifice to free us from the very sin that many run to. Though we may have once been slaves to that sin, we belong to Christ, and we should pay him the respect that he is due for the grace and love that he has shown us. Our allegiance is to him alone. And you know, we can demonstrate this in many ways, but one crucial way is by honoring God with our bodies, by maintaining sexual purity, by saving ourselves for marriage, by keeping ourselves within marriage, by making sure that we are faithful to the one who God has joined us. Romans 6:12 to 14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. Though some things may be allowable by the law, if it's hurting our body, if it's hurting our Lord and Savior who is within us, who is joined to us, We need to separate ourselves from it. We can't allow that sin to master us. Indeed, we need to bring that sin into submission to Christ. Live to glorify him with our bodies and only participate in that which is profitable or advantageous. The church is called to a higher standard of justice. We have been bought with a price and we must glorify God. Arbitration should remain among the righteous. Why would we as Christians air our dirty laundry among the world? There are not enough people with wisdom to be able to judge and help to bring mediation within the church body themselves. By taking our grievances out to the world, we are bringing reproach upon Christ. And by doing so, we are wrong, and we are outside of that circle that Christ has asked us to stay within. But if we respond in a Christ-like manner, I know that we will be declared righteous and that we will be approved by Christ. Approval is attained only through Christ. Those who Corinthianize, those who live promiscuous lives, those who are wicked and unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But if we accept Christ's sacrifice, if we're washed, justified, and sanctified, we are approved by Christ and found righteous. No matter how far away we were, no matter how awful we've been in the past, if we accept his sacrifice, he will approve us. And thirdly, allowable acts aren't always advantageous. Just because the law allows it doesn't mean it's good. Even things that are permissible for Christians aren't always profitable. Remember, we were bought with a price. So let's honor God with our bodies because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And let's only participate in acts that we know that will bring glory to God.